Last week, we started talking about this idea about what real freedom is. We started talking about the idea that not every free choice that we have leads us to live a more free life. In fact, there are things in our lives that actually take our freedom away, our true freedom to be who we are and who we are meant to be. In fact, there are some things that threaten to master us. There are some habits in our lives, maybe some characteristics, some attitudes, some mindsets, some thoughts that actually are holding us back and actually hold us back from experiencing our ultimate freedom. And so last week we talked about naming those things. That was our encouragement and our challenge for the week, is to name some of those things in your life that might be getting a hold of you, that might be holding you back, that might be enslaving you, that might threaten to actually master you, things that instead of serving you well, you begin to serve in maybe an unhealthy way. And we wanted to identify some of those things, call them by name, make sure that we know what they are and that we're aware of them in our lives. And today I want to follow that up. If you think of what those things are, maybe you've had some time of reflection over the past week. And today what I want to ask the question is, how do we actually change? So you might have thought, okay, well, last week I thought of these things that hold me back. I thought of some bad habits that I have a hard time resisting. I thought of some temptations that I get overcome by. There are some things in my life that I wish weren't there. And you were able to name them, but you might stop and say, but how do I actually change? How do I actually get to a place where those things are less of a problem going forward than they were in the past? How do I grow? How do I become something that I'm not today? How do I overcome some of these challenges? And we're tempted to answer this question in a number of ways, and we might not do it really consciously, but in the back of our mind, we might say things like, I just need more discipline, or I need to try harder. If I just try harder, then I will finally overcome this habit. I will finally grow in this area of my life. Next time, I will resist. Next time, I'll make a better decision, or I need more willpower. And what a lot of us have found, and maybe you've gone through this, if you've had times where you've said, oh, I did something I shouldn't do. I gave into temptation. Oh, this is a bad habit in my life. And you've said, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to exert more willpower. I'm not going to do that again. Next time I will resist. And then you find yourself falling into those same patterns and giving into those same temptations. And you say, ah, what's wrong? Why am I not growing? Why are things not actually changing? Why do things seem to stay the same? And so today what I want to talk about is, as we have identified some of the things in our life that are holding us back and maybe are even mastering us, how do we actually change? How do we pursue a lasting change? And the problem, I would say, is not that you're weak, but maybe that many of us have failed to train and to train well. So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, early followers of Jesus in a city called Corinth. And he had planted a church. And as Paul did, he would go on and he would go to other places and plant churches. And he would hear about how the people were doing, what some of their struggles were doing, and were in their lives. And he would write back and he would help to encourage them and sometimes correct them and to help teach them so that they could continue in what he had taught them about what it looks like to follow Jesus and how Jesus transforms our lives and how we can follow him. So there's a really interesting context piece in chapter 8. So last week we were in chapter 6. Today we're going to read a short passage from chapter 9. And in between there we learn about some of the context of what's happening for the people in Corinth that helps us to understand what they're struggling with and then how Paul was suggesting that they help move towards a more healthy place as a community. Here was what they were working on. There was a big controversy in the Christian church amongst Christians, something they disagreed about heavily. And the issue was whether or not they were permitted or allowed to eat meat that had been offered to idols. So they lived in a place in Corinth where most people believed that there were lots of gods and goddesses, and all the gods and goddesses had their sort of domains, the things that they were in charge of. And so if you needed something or wanted something in a certain part of your life, so it could be we want to have kids, it could be we need our crops to grow, it could be financial, it could be victory against your enemies. There were certain gods and they all had certain benefits that they could give you in different areas. And so you would go and you would worship in a temple and you would bring sacrifices. You would bring something of yours that you would give up in worship to those those gods. And the hope was if you give them something that's valuable and good and sacrificing of yourself, that they would work on your behalf. And so Corinth was a place where there were lots of these kind of temples and different gods and goddesses. And part of their ritual worship was they would go and they would bring either their grain, their crops, different things, and sometimes their animals and their meat. And sometimes it would be offered to a god or goddess and then sold in the market and people could eat it. And so the debate was for Christians, can we eat that kind of meat? Because it's been part of the sacrificial system of another god, been worshipped another god or a goddess that we don't want to worship and believe in. And that might seem like a really distant problem to you. You go, that's not a problem for me. I haven't come up against that. That is not a big controversy in our culture, and I don't think about that very often. But for them, it was a huge issue. It was an issue because the Jewish Christians would have read their Bible, the scriptures, the Jewish Bible, the Christian Old Testament now, and they would have seen these places where God commanded his people not to eat meat that was part of the sacrificial system of another god or goddess, not to participate in that worship. And so for many of them, they would say, as we read the Bible, this is forbidden, we're not supposed to do it, and they had their conscience formed by that. And then there were other people, Christians, who would say, you know, these gods and goddesses, we know they're not actually gods and goddesses. We don't believe that they even really exist. And so who cares if the meat has been offered to these idols and then sold? It's just meat, and we can go ahead and eat it in a clear conscience. And this was something that deeply divided them, the early Christians, that they argued about. And it was a matter of how we interpret the Bible. It was a matter of what we believe God has told us to do and being obedient to what God has told us to do. And how do we live out our faith? And there were these clashes. And as much as you might say, boy, we don't really argue about that much anymore. We don't argue about meat sacrificed to our, idols. That doesn't come up all that often in our conversation. It's very interesting because we have a lot of other things that we argue about, right? And so to say, well, we don't necessarily struggle with that issue, but we struggle with a lot of issues, and we struggle with the issue of how to struggle with issues together. We struggle with the issue of what do we do, even as followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus and you come to church and then you realize, oh, there are things that I read about in the Bible that I have a deep conviction about, and there are other people in my church, maybe I'm sitting with them in church right now, that have a different view on that, a different perspective on that. And we argue about, I mean, we do that much wider than just in church, obviously. We do that in our culture. We talk all the time about how polarized our culture is and how much we argue about things and how much we let things divide us. And sometimes we say, oh boy, we say things like, maybe we shouldn't fight about all these things. One view is to say, well, you just believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. One way of resolving that is to kind of say, you know, we just won't talk about it. We'll sort of avoid those topics. Maybe we're not going to get too deep into it. You know, you do you and I'll do me. Let's not let these things divide us, those kind of things. But oftentimes, we sort of just let them sit there, like we don't resolve the issue. And Paul takes this head on, and I think this is huge for us in our culture, a culture where we are so divided and we argue about so many things. For Paul to say, so how do we actually work through that in a really healthy and productive way? Because a lot of times when we're in those circumstances, somewhere, maybe in the back of our brain, we believe that the problem is out there. We believe that the problem is with somebody else. The problem is with the people who disagree with us, the people who are wrong, the people who interpret the Bible wrong, the people who don't care about the Bible, the people who say that they're Christians but don't look or act or behave like I do, people who aren't Christians at all, and the problem is always out there. And the problem with that is we have no control over what happens out there. We don't have control about what somebody else does. You don't have control over how the people that are sitting next to you this morning or the people in your household actually think and believe. You can have an influence on it, but you can't control them. And what Paul does, what we're going to see today in this, okay, you're all fighting, and you've all got a really strong opinion, and even a conviction, and a conscience that's been formed by that. But what he's going to say is essentially, you can't control everything and everyone else, so maybe we should start focusing on controlling ourselves. maybe if we want to really work towards a healthy resolution, or at least a healthy way of relating to other people, of dealing with some of these disputes and struggles and controversies, instead of saying, I need to get everybody else in line, I need everybody else to agree with me, I need everybody else to be informed enough that if they knew what I knew, then they would agree with me and we would all be on the same page. You go, oh, maybe you're not going to be real great at that. Maybe you can't even control that. But what if you could control yourself? What if you had enough self-control to actually build a community in the midst of these kind of disputes and struggles and even fights? Do you know what Paul says? He actually says to them, he goes, I'm going to let you in on what I think. For those of you who think that these gods don't actually exist and, you know, these idols are just statues, he goes, I actually agree with you. I don't believe these are real gods. I don't believe they're really powerful. And I don't believe that if meat has gone and been sacrificed to these idols and then in the market, I don't believe it really changes the meat that much. And in my conscience is formed like that. And he says, some of you, your conscience is formed like that. The problem is you go over for dinner with somebody else and they have a different conscience and you think, hey, I got to tell them what to believe. And I got to make sure they know what the right position is. And I got to believe that they agree with me. And everybody's got to do this. And Paul goes, actually, you know what would be really helpful is if when you were in public or you were at somebody else's house or you were eating dinner as a church, maybe you just said the most healthy thing we could do because we disagree about this is for you to surrender your opinion and say, okay, let's not eat the meat that's offered idols. Why? Because I can't control your viewpoint. I can't control your behavior. I can't control how you're going to feel about it. But you know what? This is a rift in between us. And so instead of saying, hey, I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat, you could go and say, hey, let's just not eat that meat for the sake of our unity, for the sake of our love for each other. Why? Because I can't control you, but I can control me. And by controlling me, I can actually seek not just what I want, but I can seek the greater good of the community. Now, that doesn't mean we never have good discussions about what we believe and maybe coming to a resolution on what's this theological position. But Paul's just saying, hey, in this moment, when you're all fighting and this is the really hot issue, that's really hard to resolve because people are so emotional about it and because people, maybe the most wise thing in this moment is to surrender your right. Even if you're right, even if your position is right, you could surrender the need to be right for the good of the community so that you can work this out together over time in a different way. Put your freedom aside. But what that requires, whether it's in a situation like this where you're fighting in a community or many, many other situations, what that is going to require is self-control. I can't control anybody else. But what if I learned how to control myself, my emotions, my reactions, my need to get what I want in all the situations? What if there were impulses that I could learn to say no to because it's not wise to say yes to them? And that leads to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we want to jump in today. Insight into, well, how do we start to control ourselves? Again, that's one situation, one circumstance, but there's so many circumstances where many of us would say, boy, I have made decisions and I have done things that have led to consequences where then I've looked back and said, I wish I hadn't done that because it led actually to more problems, not less, in my life, in my marriage, in my relationships with people around me, maybe even as a church community together. I wish I could have come back and I wish that I could have conducted myself better. How do we do that? How do we actually make a lasting change in the way that we control ourselves? So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here's what Paul says. He says, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So here's the key. Here's one of the basic keys to spiritual growth, to character growth, to learning how to control ourselves. It's this whole idea right there in verse 25. All athletes are disciplined in their training. The key for Paul is learning self-control, to being able to control ourselves. And how do you do that? You train in discipline. You train to discipline yourself. Why? And he uses a great analogy. He used the analogy of athletes. Why do we train? To win the prize. Everybody runs, but only one person wins. You want to be the person that wins. How do you win the prize? You need to train and discipline yourself so that you are the kind of person that can run the race fast and that you can win. Okay, let's start by unpacking that a little bit. And I want to start from a little bit from the negative side of things when we ask ourselves, why do we train? We train because we want to win a prize, okay? We want to get to the goal, to the destination. Why do we train? Well, from the negative side of things, because there's a lot at stake. So we want to win a prize, but also we have a lot to lose. Think about it for a second. He uses two athletic analogies in that little paragraph. One of them was the one of a race that they're running, and you want to win the race. The other one is of a boxer. He says, I'm not just shadow boxing. Now, this is important because shadow boxing is when you're punching the air. You're not actually fighting anybody. So maybe you're doing some training or whatever it is, and part of that, you're just throwing punches, but there's no opponents. But Paul says, I'm not just shadow boxing. In fact, life is not shadow boxing. Life is an actual fight. So if you're shadow boxing and you're punching the air, not that much is at stake. Throwing the punches, nobody's throwing punches back at you. But when you step into the ring for a fight and you have an opponent, if you are a boxer and you have not trained and you have not prepared, what's at stake is that you're going to get hurt. You're going to get punched in the mouth. In fact, if you're not ready to defend yourself, and if you're not ready to have strategy, and if you're not ready to go on the offense, if you're not ready for that, you could get seriously, seriously, badly, badly hurt and beaten. There are big consequences. There is a lot at stake for a boxer that is not prepared. And Paul says, I'm not just shadow boxing in life. We're going in and we actually have opponents, and there's consequences for not being prepared and not being ready and not being disciplined. What do you mean? What's at stake for us? If we don't have any self-discipline, our relationships are at stake because we're going to do things that's going to break up our relationships. We're going to hurt people that are close to us. Our character is at stake, who we are, what we believe, what our values are, and whether or not we can live with integrity according to our values. Our reputation is at stake, the way that we operate in the world. Our influence is at stake. And whether or not we can positively influence the people, our communities, and the world around us based on our actions, behaviors, thoughts. Our peace is at stake. How we feel about the world because of how we think about the world and how we live in the world. Our joy is at stake. Because if we go into this world, if we go towards our temptations and our struggles and hard things in life and we have no discipline, and we're not prepared, we step into a ring and we can get punched in the nose. These are things we don't want to lose. Paul says, I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not beating the air. Literally, that's what it says. If all you're doing to pretend is to pretend to throw punches, then there's not much at stake. But if you're actually boxing an opponent, you need to be ready. You don't want to get hurt. You don't want to lose some of these things. And of course, all of us, we can look at areas of our life, we can look at times in our life and say, man, there's times and places where I did things where I couldn't control myself, where I made bad decisions, where I lashed out, and I see the consequences in my life. I see the consequences relationally or physically, financially, morally. We've all experienced that, those consequences for mistakes that we have made. There's a lot at stake. Secondly, Paul wants to win because talk is cheap, and you can talk a good game, but your life can still be a mess. And so Paul says, at the end of that paragraph that we read, he says, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I fear that I've been going around and telling people about what it looks like to follow Jesus. I fear that I would be preaching that Jesus has offered us abundant life, good, deep life, not always easy. But that Jesus has offered us the best way to live, and he's shown us how to do that, and he's invited us, come follow me, live the way that I live so that you can experience the life that I want to give to you. And Paul goes, here's what I'd really be afraid of, is that if I preach that to everybody else, and I wasn't qualified because I didn't live that way, and people could look at my life and say, is that what that looks like? Is that what it looks like to follow Jesus? Is that what it looks like to live a life in the abundance of God's grace and forgiveness, in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you really preach to us? Paul goes, there's a lot at stake because I'm promising things. I'm teaching things. I'm telling people that something is accessible to you. The last thing I want to do is to talk a good game, but my life is a mess. And people go, why should we listen to him? Why should we watch any of those Christians and do anything that they do or believe anything that they say? Because their life, their behavior disqualifies them. So he says, listen, look at the athletes. Athletes, they do what they do to win a prize. And he says, they do that to win a prize that fades away. But we're doing it for an eternal prize. Now, Paul doesn't mention this in this passage, but in Corinth, they had these really popular, famous games. And they were sort of on the off years of the Olympic Games. And they were called the Isthmian Games, or the Isthmus Games. And it was this big festival, and they would all come, and they had athletic challenges. There was wrestling, there was boxing, there was running, there was chariot races, all these kinds of things. And so some people think that the background of Paul's metaphor here is that a lot of people would have thought about this most famous sporting event that happened every couple of years in Corinth. It was very famous, and they've been doing it for like hundreds of years. It was a really big deal, and everybody would go out, and you'd watch these amazing athletes. And then the athletes were really famous for things that athletes are still famous for today. And so they would go into training, and they would say no to a lot of things in their life. So they would say no to rich foods. They would say no to excessive wine. They would say no to sexual activity for the period of time where they were training, and they were trying to get their body and mind into a shape where they were ready to compete, because they wanted to compete for the prize and they wanted to win. And then they would show up and they would have these events. And so after all of this time of training and training and training and saying, no, man, I want to eat that, man, I want to drink that, man, I want to do that. And then they would say, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. So that when they showed up and it was time to compete, that they could win. And they would win. Their prize was this crown that was made eventually. Over time, it changed a little bit, but it was made of pine, and they would make these crowns, and they would decorate them, and apparently they were very beautiful. And to be honest, when I hear, wow, you can get a pine crown, I go, I don't know if the trade-off, I don't know. I'm still eating the rich food. If it's me, sorry. Maybe that goes against everything I'm telling you this morning, but they would wear, and it was like, and this is a great crown. And it came with a financial prize, and it came with notoriety, and people would, of course, be very impressed with how athletic and wonderful and fast you were, and that was really great. But you know that eventually that crown is going to fade away. It's not an eternal thing. But they would put so much into it. They would work so hard. And Paul is saying, that's how you should run. And when he's using that analogy, running is the decisions, it's the steps that you make each and every day. And so he says, run, I run with purpose in every step. Figuratively, it means to strive or to pursue a goal vigorously, to work towards something really hard. That's what I want you to do. Look at the athletes. We have a nephew, and this past year, he decided that he was going to get into bodybuilding, right? So bodybuilding, he went into training, and he did it for months and months and months and months, and the whole idea is that you tone up your body as muscular as you possibly can. One day, you're going to go to the competition, you're going to go to this meet, you're going to do all these poses, and you're going to show all the definition in all your muscles, you're going to get judged on it. And he, right from the get-go, he was like, I want to do this, and one day, I want to go to that competition. It was last month, I think, and I want to stand on the podium. I want to get a prize. I want to win. And so he started started for months and months and months. He was lifting a lot of weight. He had to eat a ton of stuff. He had to bulk up and get really big. And as it went, you could see it. Every time you see him, you don't see him for a few weeks. And the next time you see him, you go, wow, you're getting bigger and bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And then it came time, the weeks leading up to the actual competition, he had bulked right up. And now the trainers were like, now you have to lose basically everything in your body that's not muscle. You've got to lose every weight, everything extra. You got to slim down as much as you can. And he was regimented. He went to bed at the exact same time every night. He had the exercises. This is the day for this. This is the day for this. This is the day for this. He ate the same thing over and over every day. Only the nutrients that would help him towards his goal. Nothing that would detract him from his goal to get exactly where he needed to be so that on that day, he could stand up there before the judges and flex everything. And it looked great. And on that day, he stood on the podium. I won a prize because every single day I was purposeful about what I was doing and what I wasn't doing, about my habits. No sweets, no junk food, exercising, lifting, everything tailored to a plan and a goal, sticking to it religiously for a prize that would fade. Paul goes, but we understand that because there's something in that. That's an accomplishment and it's valuable. And in a lot of circumstances, good for your body. As a metaphor, he's saying this is how we ought to live our lives. This is how we ought to train for our spiritual lives. We should be pursuing a goal. And our goal isn't just a wreath or a crown that's going to fade away, but something even better. What is the prize? What is the prize for Paul? Ultimately, the prize is to be with God, is to participate in his kingdom, in the kind of life that he has offered us. It is to know God, to trust him, and to live with him, and to allow him by his Holy Spirit through our training to form us into the kind of people that he created us to be and to live in ultimate freedom, to participate in the kingdom of God both now and forever. Some people, they read texts like this and say, oh, the prize is going to heaven after you die. You go, maybe. Sure, that's part of it, forever, but also it's for now. It's to live now and forever, participating in the kingdom of God, the presence of God under his rule and his reign because he offers us real life. That's the imperishable crown that Paul's talking about, the metaphor that he is leaning into. Paul often will talk about that this isn't just something for himself, but he'll talk about the prize and he'll talk about the people that he is influencing in these churches that he's planting, the people that he's teaching, that he's helping to know how to live like Jesus lived, and he calls them his prize. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What's part of the prize, the real joy and the beauty of living in God's kingdom is that you don't just experience God's life on your own, but you look around and you say, we're doing this together. And I can see that I can help you by loving you, and you can help me by loving me in very practical ways. As a community, we can organize in how we can love each other in a way to help each other grow and experience the life that Jesus has. And part of the prize is experiencing that now and forever all together. And that's what Paul is all about. So when we ask the question, how do I grow? How do I not stay stagnant? How do I not continue to be subject to the things that tempt me or master me or hold me back? Paul's answer is train like an athlete. Train like an athlete does each and every day. Because here's what happens. My nephew, for example, he didn't wake up one day and say, oh, today's the day of the competition. I'm going to go out there and I am going to try my hardest to do all the poses and to flex and to show them my muscles. Because he knew that if you do that, if you just show up and try really hard, you could try the hardest that you can possibly try and completely fail. Why was he successful? Because he trained. Because he started with one small step and added another small step until it became repeatable over and over and over until he started seeing results such that on the day of the competition, he didn't have to try hard to be the person that could win the competition. He had already become the kind of person who could win in a competition. And that's a big mistake that many of us make in our spiritual lives. We want to try hard when what we need is to train hard. Today, you could leave here and say, I'm going to try really hard to run a marathon. Unless you've been training to run a marathon, likely, no matter how hard you try, and you might try so hard, and we might say, wow, you tried so hard, you still fail. But if you started with small steps and you said, I'm going to walk around the block, and then after a couple of weeks of doing that, I'm going to jog around the block, and after a couple of weeks around, I'm going to jog a little further, and then I'm going to run a little faster, and if you had a regiment that would move you towards that, eventually you could start to be a runner if you trained. So how do we train? Here's how we train. And again, with in mind the idea that you might say there are things in my life, there's areas, there's character flaws, there's habits that I need to work on. Hopefully you've already named some of those. How do you now train? Number one, notice. What has you? That's what we did last week. Notice. These are things that I need to work on. Number two, we want to replace those things. How do I replace a bad habit with a good one? So now I've noticed that I wake up every morning and the first thing I do is I grab my phone and I start scrolling. And I've realized that scrolling is building anxiety in me and I'm on it too much and it's costing me too much time. So maybe you say that's an area I need to work on, a habit I need to break. So instead of putting my phone next to my bed, I'm going to put my phone in another room so that when I wake up, it's not there. I remove that temptation, even if it's just short term. And instead, I'm going to put my Bible there and I'm going to say, I want to start my day by reading scripture, even if it's just for a few minutes. Maybe it's really hard for you. So I'm going to read one chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses, whatever it might be. My phone goes out of the room. My Bible goes on my bedside table. First thing I do is I replace that scrolling with reading scripture. It's just a quick example. How do I replace something that's not healthy for me with something that is healthy for me? You might be say, my anger is an issue, and I get really tempted to send those angry texts at people. As soon as I get angry, I send those angry texts. And so we say, when I'm angry, I'm going to pause for 30 minutes. No emails, no messages. I'm not going to lash out at the people at work who are driving me nuts. I'm going to pause for 30 minutes. When I notice I get angry, I will pause for 30 minutes. I'm going to replace that routine with something different. When I'm tempted online to visit the sites I don't want to visit, but I am feeling that temptation and I usually give in, when I do that, I am going to replace that by calling a friend and having a conversation, a personal context, something like that. So number one, we notice what has us. Number two, we replace. When I blank, when I'm tempted, when I'm struggling, when this happens, I will blank. I will create a new rhythm, a new routine, something to replace that. And then the third thing is to repeat. Make it easy on yourself to do this over and over and over. I'm going to pray at the same time every day in the same place so that each day I do it, I reinforce. These are the habits that I have. This is what I do. If you want to change your financial habits, automate your priorities first. You say, boy, I want to be a generous person. Automate every time you get a paycheck, the first thing you do is you give something away. Automate savings. If you're struggling to save and you're always spending, instead of waiting to the end of the month, whatever's left over, I'm going to save it, automate it up front. Make it easy for you. You want to invest in your marriage, book a weekly time to connect deeply on a personal level with your spouse and keep that appointment religiously every week. You want to change your diet, go shopping on a full stomach and plan your week's meals ahead of time, not when you're hungry, not when you're tired, not when you feel weakest, but when you are stronger. Make it easy for yourself to repeat those good, healthy habits over and over and over. This is training, disciplining, self-control. Want to share with you a quick spiritual discipline that in many ways in our culture has gone by the wayside. It's not very popular. But if you want to build self-control into your life, it's extremely powerful. It's fasting. It's very powerful because fasting is our spiritual growth. It's our routine of being able to say no to things that we really want. It trains us to say no to desires and impulses, even to our needs at time, to say, I'm not going to do this. And so for centuries, not only in Christian tradition, but in lots of spiritual traditions, fasting has been this discipline that people have built to say, I am going to skip a meal. Maybe I'm going to fast for a day. Maybe I'm going to learn to fast for even longer than that. And I'm going to get hungry because my body needs food. and my stomach is going to rumble and it's going to hurt, and I'm going to realize that how often I walk through the kitchen and I just grab something and eat it without even thinking, and there's going to be all these things that bubble up. But I am going to learn that I can say no to some of my desires. I don't have to say yes to every impulse. And for those of us who struggle with self-control in other areas, this is a way that helps build that muscle. So you start by this, skipping just one meal. Maybe drink fruit juices, especially if you're starting, and work up to just water. But you might say, I am going to skip lunch. Between breakfast and dinner, I'm not going to eat anything. During that time, I'm going to monitor my desires. Ask some of these questions. What am I hungry for? You'll find that if you stop eating food when you're used to eating food, you'll be hungry physically, but you'll also realize you have other desires that are not just physical. What else am I hungry for? What else am I yearning for? You might say, that's interesting. What emotions or urges do you experience? You get hangry. Oh, because I'm not eating. My blood sugar's dropping. Yeah, but what's bugging you? You might get some insights into what's bugging you, what's bothering you, what makes you angry, what makes you anxious, what you're struggling with in a more poignant way than normal. What frustrations do you experience? These are things just to write down in journal, and if you take time over, say, your lunch break, and you say, oh, I'm going to reflect during this time. Secondly, use your mealtime to pray. You say, I'm going to skip lunch, or I'm going to skip dinner. Eventually, maybe you're going to work up to a whole 24 hours. I'm not going to eat between dinner and dinner. And when I would normally sit and eat breakfast or eat lunch, I am going to pray, Jesus, I want this right now. I want breakfast right now, but I want you more. There are deeper longings in my life that I want to acknowledge. God, I want more of you today, even more than I want bacon. That hits home for me. Jesus, teach me that I don't have to be ruled by my desires in these moments. I want to give in and I just want to eat. But teach me that I don't have to be ruled by what I feel and what I want. Jesus, help me to become the kind of person who can say no when I need to say no. Work towards a 24-hour fast. Maybe this is something you're going to do on a weekly basis, and you'll find that this is really disruptive in your life because you're going to say, I was going to go to the gym today, but now I haven't eaten anything. Can I do that? Oh, I got this other, this social thing, and they're feeding us. They're offering something. It's going to be totally disruptive. It's going to be hard. Self-control is going to be hard. But we can train one step at a time, train ourselves to know I don't have to say yes to every urge, every desire, everything I want. And as you build that muscle over time, you realize I'm becoming more of a disciplined person. And then you need to know that the goal is not to become a more disciplined person. The goal of any spiritual discipline is not to become good at the discipline. It's not to say, wow, look how self-controlled I am. It's not to say, wow, my discipline was to pray, and now I'm so good at praying. Well, I do it every day. Oh, I can read my Bible for an hour every day. The goal of the spiritual disciplines, the ultimate goal, is always to be with Jesus and to experience the life that he wants for us. It is for us to know God for now and eternity. It is for us to be with him. And in those places, to allow these disciplines to help us draw close to him so that we know him better, so that we experience him more. That's the life that we want to live. That's the freedom that we're moving towards with. That's the freedom that we lose when other things are mastering us. And so here's why I think that this principle, things like fasting, can really change our lives. Why training for us to be with Christ can actually unlock so much power in our lives. Think about this for a second. Think about Jesus. Before Jesus, at least recorded, preached any big sermon that everybody noticed, before he healed anybody, before he performed miracles, before he did anything of note, the first thing that he did, it says that he was taken out to the desert to be tempted, and he fasted for 40 days. And the devil, the tempter, came to him and tempted him. He said, turn these stones into bread. You must be starving, but you don't have to be starving, Jesus. You can turn stones into bread. You can be productive. You can give yourself everything that you desire right now. You must be so hungry. But Jesus said, oh, humans don't live by bread alone, but by every word from God. I am feasting on the word of God, his presence in my life. I don't need to say yes to the bread, even though I'm so hungry. And Satan said, throw yourself off the temple and you can get the angels to attend to you, to catch you. And look how spectacular that would be. You know, here's the way to get to a good life is do something so significant and spectacular. People go, whoa, he jumped off the temple, but look, angels came and saved him. But Jesus resisted again. He said, bow down to me and I'll give you all the power of all the kingdoms you want. Jesus, I will make you powerful. And once again, Jesus resisted. He had learned how to train himself to say no to some of the biggest temptations that we all face, to be productive, to be spectacular, to be powerful. And these are the things that he needed to be able to resist before he could do anything of note in his ministry. Why? Because he learned to be with his heavenly Father. He learned to be dependent on his heavenly Father. He learned that he didn't have to give in to these urges to be productive or spectacular or powerful. And without him learning those lessons, his ministry would not have been effective. Instead, what he was learning was to live out of, I believe, his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, it said that he heard a voice from his heavenly Father who said, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And that's what training in the spiritual disciplines does for us. It helps lead us to our heavenly Father who says the same thing to you and to me. You're my daughter. You're my son. In you I am well pleased. I love you. And the power that lives in our lives is not our power to be more disciplined, not our power to be productive or spectacular or popular, but lives in dependence, in the presence of our heavenly Father, to listen to his voice, the voice of love, tell us who we really are. So heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that you've given us everything that we need, that we do not need to be controlled by our desires and our urges, but rather we can trust you to empower our lives. Would you give us the courage to replace some of our bad habits and characteristics with the things that help us live with you and to be aware of you and to be dependent on you? And there we pray, in your presence, we would find true life. In Jesus' name.